from the Father, time for me to go back up. Oh, I've come down from the Father, time for me to go back up. One command I leave you, love as I have loved, that where I am, there you may also be. That where I am, there you may also be. Up where the truth will set you free. In the world you will have trouble,
songs that haven't been done in quite a while. Sometimes they're a little bit of a tongue twister. But I think it's still important to bring out those songs because they still have a message, and there's no need to forget about the message of a lot of these older songs.
Overwhelmed, I will look to you alone. God, my rock. Jesus, we trust in you, God.
Good news. much that in the uncertain and unusual times that we live in, for the promise that you do reign. We thank you for that confidence that we have, knowing that you are sovereign, you're in control, that everything that happens is because you've allowed it to happen. We pray that that would always be our confidence, always be our hope, our trust. We thank you as well in the midst of the political season and the uncertainty that that brings. Again, we are reminded that you reign. Whatever the outcome of the election might be, it's not going to be a surprise to you, and you will still be on the throne. We pray that you would guide our time. Be with us now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would invite you to take your Bible and open to Titus chapter 3. This morning we will conclude our look at the book of Titus, this short letter, about 46 verses, from the Apostle Paul to Titus, who he has left in Crete to be the pastor of the church there. A couple weeks ago we looked at Titus chapter 1, which outlines the requirements for church leadership, for the elders within the church. And chapter 1 ends with Paul telling Titus that those who are preaching falsely are denying God by their works. We see in verse 16, they're disqualified for church leadership, and indeed he says that they are disqualified for every good work. And then last week we looked at chapter 2, and Paul provides Titus in chapter 2 with clear instruction about the responsibilities within the church for older men and for older women and for younger men and for younger women. And then also he gives instructions for the relationship between slaves and their masters, or for us, more applicably, for employees and their employers. And we looked at last week at several important truths for those three groups. If you look at chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says that this instruction is given so that the word of God may not be reviled. And then three verses later in verse 8, he says that it is given so that an opportunity is not present for an opponent to put Christians to shame, that they would have nothing evil they could say about us. And then two verses later in verse 10, he says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So Paul is instructing Titus, and Titus is to instruct the church, that the way that we live, the way that we go about our activities, our speech, our conduct, our interaction with other people, is a reflection on our Savior. And we are called to live in such a way that our lives would draw others to Christ, would point others to Christ, not that they would hear us profess one thing and then see us live a different way and then see, well, there's no connection between those two. And I'm not going to really pay much attention to what he says because look how he lives. And Paul wraps up chapter 2 with a reminder that salvation is not through works. That salvation comes through God-given faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, but also that we are called to works. Right? The end of verse 14, actually look at all of verse 14, it tells us that God gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So it's not through our efforts, right? It's through God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. But then the end of that verse says, who are zealous for good works. So we are called to demonstrate our faith through our works. And Paul ends chapter 2 by telling Titus to teach with authority and not to let anyone disregard him. So chapters 1 and 2 primarily deal with life within the church. Right? We have instruction about elders and leadership. Then we have instruction for different roles that are within the church. Now Paul transitions to chapter 3, and chapter 3 basically is looking at the lives of Christians in the world. So outside the walls of the church, so to speak. Now we see some of that, of course, in the preceding two chapters, but chapter 3 is almost exclusively talking about how we live our lives in the world. And Paul starts chapter 3 by telling Titus to instruct the church in Crete to submit to the government. So let's read chapter 3 together, and then we will begin to unpack it. He says, starting chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." So, back to the beginning, as I said, Paul begins this chapter with instruction to be submissive to the government. He says, remind them. Okay, so first of all, that it's important for us to realize when Paul is saying to remind them, it means it's something they already know or should already know. You can't remind someone of something they don't know. But it's important to be reminded because, one, we tend to be forgetful people. And two, I think we really tend to be forgetful when we don't really want to remember. And when we look at this particular instruction, being submissive to rulers and authorities, being obedient, not always what we want to do, especially when we don't like the rulers who are in authority or we don't agree with what they're doing. But Paul addresses this theme in other places. It's certainly not confined to this passage here in Titus. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 13. He talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is extremely practical instruction for us right now, given that we are days away from an election. And throughout the New Testament, we see that Jesus teaches his followers to submit to the government. Perhaps most famously, Jesus says, "Render to Caesar's that which is Caesar's." We see that in Matthew 22. But as I said, Paul writes about it. Peter writes about it. And this is interesting when we consider the realities of the government at the time, right? Sometimes we may tend to think about the government that we live in today and say, yeah, well, Paul would have had no idea what kind of government we'd have to deal with. Maybe that's true, but I don't think we really have any idea about the government Paul had to deal with, right? You think about what the government was like at the time of Jesus and Paul. You think about Herod, right? Herod, who was the government, ordered all young boys in a certain region to be killed in an effort to ensure that Jesus was killed. That's not the kind of government you'd be inclined to want to be obedient to. Pilate ordered Jesus himself killed. Paul was arrested and imprisoned and beaten and stoned and suffered all kinds of inconveniences and pain and difficulty at the hands of government. Peter and John were ordered by the government to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Right? So it's not as if they had a real nice, warm, fuzzy, friendly government that was very supportive of what they were doing. And yet we still see throughout the New Testament that the responsibility of believers is to be submissive to rulers. In fact, go to Romans 13. Turn back in several pages to the letter, not the letter, but the book here of Romans. And Romans chapter 13 starts out with, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." This is not really the kind of instruction that we particularly like. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look in more detail about our responsibility to government. But it's important to understand here that this instruction that Paul starts chapter 3 with, I don't think is coincidental, that as he begins this chapter talking about how Christians are to behave and interact within the world, he starts with, be submissive to rulers, be obedient to the government. Because I think in our day, as much as if not more than in Paul's day, it's not our inclination to want to do this when we don't like the authorities. The ancient church father Augustine said that Christians should be the best citizens because, he said, what others do because the law demands, Christians do because they love God. If you think about what Paul is saying in Romans and here in Titus, and we could look at these other passages that I referenced, it's not necessarily saying obey the government because you think they're great laws. Obey the government because the candidate you wanted is in office. He says obey the government because obeying the government is obeying God. It doesn't really matter. There's no caveat. There's no exception given where if it's not your candidate, right? There's been over the last 3 years, a fairly vocal group of people who like to use the phrase, not my president. It doesn't say in here, obey the government if it's your president. The fact is, he is the president. Right? And it doesn't matter if it's the president you like or not. And I got to thinking as I was working through this, I think I've voted in 6 presidential elections now. I know that's not many compared to some of you here, but thinking back in those 6, only once has the person I voted for in the primaries become the president. Does that mean I only had to obey that one? No. The instructions that we're given here is remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities. And guess what? Regardless of who wins the election on November 3rd, whether it's the candidate that you want or not, the candidate I want or not, we are instructed here to be obedient to the government. Unless the government requires us to do something that God forbids. If the government specifically orders us or calls us to do something that is contrary to Scripture, then we are not to obey the government, right? As I said, when Peter and John were told, stop preaching in the name of Jesus, stop preaching the gospel, they basically said, can't do it. We have to obey God rather than man. But unless and until the government calls us to do something that God forbids, our instruction is to be obedient to the government, to submit to it, to respect it. And doing so is a major part of our Christian witness. We also then, Paul goes on, he says, be obedient, be ready for every good work. And again, we see this kind of back and forth in this letter to Titus, where Paul makes clear in numerous cases, salvation is through faith. Salvation is through God's grace and mercy. It's nothing that you can do to earn it. But then he also keeps returning to do good works. Right? It's important for us to understand both sides of this, that salvation does not come through works, but salvation will produce works. In fact, Daniel Aiken said it like this. He said, good works never save, but good works flow from those who are saved. Good works never save, but good works flow from those who are saved. Right? Of course, this is consistent with what we see in James, right? When James says, show me your faith by your works. So be obedient, be ready for every good work. Then verse 2, I don't know why Paul had to put this in here, but he says, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Come on, man. I mean, that's a steep order, right, that Paul has given us here. Speak evil of no one. Now, this can relate, of course, to the preceding verse. I mean, part of our being submissive and respectful to government is not speaking evil of them. Now, I'm not saying that we can't be active politically. I think we have that obligation, frankly, in the country that we live in, where we have the right to be part of the electoral process. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't point out things that are wrong or that need to be fixed, but it says to speak evil of no one. I don't think we can turn on anything anymore without hearing somebody saying evil things about somebody else. I mean, it's just all over the place. Avoid quarreling. Basically, right, Paul is saying you don't need to argue so much. Now, there are some things, of course, that we cannot compromise on, right? And we're actually going to see that later in this passage, that Paul makes clear there are some things that you cannot back off. You cannot say, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. I don't want to make a big deal about it. There are some things that we can't compromise on. But the reality is, most of the stuff that we like to argue about is not of eternal significance. And the reality is that we can easily get all riled up and irritated and bicker and fight and argue and quarrel over lots of little things. And Paul says, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. I mean, if anybody ever wanted to say, you know, I'm a pretty good person, just take that little instruction right there and see how you measure up with that. Perfect courtesy toward all people. I mean, it's pretty easy sometimes to be courteous if it's someone you like or someone you're trying to impress, or maybe even if it's part of your job, right, where you have to be friendly to the customer or you have to put on, you know, a nice smile while inside you're thinking things that you wouldn't actually say. But I don't think anyone could ever pretend to say that they've always shown perfect courtesy toward all people. And so Paul is here giving us instructions about what we are not to do. And then in verse 3, he begins by describing a very vivid depiction of human depravity, of what we're like apart from Christ, right? Paul says, we ourselves. So he's including himself here. He's including Titus. He's including all humanity, right? He says, we ourselves were once foolish. Now, what this were once is important because he's saying that this is how we were apart from Christ. And we're going to see momentarily how that changes, right? But here Paul is describing the human condition of depravity. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Do we not see evidence of this all around us, right? I mean, like I said, turn on anything, your television, your radio, your computer, whatever, you're going to see examples of this. foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is the 21st century. It was also the first century. It was also the time before Christ. This is humanity in sin. And frankly, only by the grace of God does this no longer describe us if we are in Christ. It's only because of the transformational power of Christ that this is not indicative of who we are. And this is what Paul goes on to describe in verses 4 through 7. He just gives us this really ugly portrait of humanity and then says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works, right? Here we get this reminder again. It's not that we earned it. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This little passage right here, verses 4 through 7, is a beautiful summation of the gospel. Right? What Paul is saying here, here's what you were like, here's what all humans are like, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, how did it appear? In the form of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He saved us, right? All those who have accepted Christ have become the children of God. He didn't save us because of our works, he says. Because frankly, if we look at verse 4, we'll see there's nothing worth saving. But according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Millard Erickson describes regeneration like this. He says it's the other side of conversion. And by that he means it's the God side. It's the divine side, right? Conversion involves the accepting of Christ. But the conversion takes place, the regeneration takes place as the other side of conversion. It's completely God's doing. It's God's transformation of individual believers, his giving a new spiritual vitality and direction to their lives when they accept Christ. It involves something new, a whole reversal of the person's natural tendencies. This is why we can live different from verse 3. It's why it's possible to do what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. Because of this regeneration, because of this transformation, because of this reversal of our human tendencies, because of the victory of Christ over sin. What does he go on and say after verse 7? Here's one of these areas where Paul gets to that we cannot compromise. He says, verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Insist means you don't back down. You don't accept anything else. Nothing less than this is permissible. There's no room for compromise. Paul says, I want you to insist on these things. What are these things? What we just saw in verses 4 through 7, that this is the only way to Christ. This is salvation. Insist on it, so that those who have believed may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Oh, that's in there too? That's the other thing we have to insist on? See, because what Paul is telling Titus to insist on is both the reality and the truth that salvation is by faith alone, through no efforts of our own, but also that we are called to good works. In other words, Paul is saying the same thing here that James is saying when James says, you say you have faith, so do the demons. Right? David Jeremiah once says, there are no atheist demons. The demons all believe in God. So saying you believe in God, James just says, well, that just puts you on par with the demons. You have to demonstrate it. You have to show it. And this is what Paul is saying here. Insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So we've seen what we're not to do. We've also seen a little bit and went into what we are to do. And now we see again what we are to do. At the end of verse 8 and following, he says, "These things are excellent and profitable for people." What things? Well, the good works. But then he goes back to the what not to do. Avoid foolish controversies. One of the key characteristics of the false teachers that Paul warns about earlier is how contentious they were. They liked to stir up strife and disagreement and trouble. They wanted to argue about everything. In the church today, we still see that sometimes. We still see issues that come up within churchdom that people want to argue about that would fall into this category of foolish controversies. They're not that important. You have a preference or an opinion, that's fine. Paul doesn't say do not have an opinion. But he says don't argue, don't get involved in these foolish controversies. Don't make the little things the big things. And then he gives some examples. Genealogies would be one. Now there's kind of two ways we can take this. Part of it could be that there were false teachers who were teaching that if you're going to be saved, you also need to be able to trace your heritage back to Abraham. You needed to be able to demonstrate that you were within the chosen line, so to speak. But we also, even today, if we put that aside, we could still have people who argue about the importance of someone's ancestors. Sadly, there are places that I have been where certain people in that area would have nothing to do with other certain people in that area because of who they were, what their name was, where they lived, right? What somebody in their background had done. Paul is saying that's not a big deal. That should not be something that you focus on. Then he says dissensions and quarrels about the law. This is something else the false teachers did, right? They taught that to be saved, believers also had to follow the law. It was salvation through faith plus obeying the law. Paul is not teaching here faith plus works. Not saying salvation comes by faith plus works. He's saying salvation produces works. And why shouldn't we do these things? Paul says at the end of verse 9, they're unprofitable and worthless. It's not going to do you any good. You're not going to accomplish anything, Paul says. You're wasting your time. As for a person who stirs up division, right, after he just gets done saying don't do these things, now he says here's what should be done for someone who insists on pursuing this. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Right? Paul is talking here about church discipline. Right? This is not one of the more prominent passages about church discipline. Matthew 18 is probably the most prominent, but there are other passages in Paul's writings that deal with it even stronger than this one. But he's here making clear that a church that's going to be a healthy church. Remember, this is what he is instructing Titus to do. If we went back to chapter 1, he says, I left you in Crete to put in order the church. And what he's saying here at the end of chapter 3 is part of putting the church in order is not allowing this kind of strife and conflict and division. And someone who insists on pursuing that, he says, you can't just ignore them. You can't just let that go. He says, warn them once. Warn them twice. And then have nothing more to do with them. If after two warnings they still are not receptive, they're not responsive, they're not willing to give up that sin, Paul says that person is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. Don't have anything else to do with them until they repent. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, talks about the importance and actually the love of following this instruction. He says, nothing can be more cruel than leniency, which abandons others to sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin. And see, we don't really tend to think of it that way. We tend to think, well, it would be cruel for me to confront someone. I mean, after all, remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right? I got to worry about the speck in my own eye before I get the 2x4, or the 2x4 out of my own eye before I worry about the speck in your eye, right? And so we kind of like to fall back on that and say, well, I don't have the right to tell anybody anything. But Paul here makes sure that we can't allow ourselves to be deluded that way. He says we have the responsibility to not allow this kind of behavior. This is still following on what Paul says in verse 8, I want you to insist on these things. Do not let this exist in your church. And Bonhoeffer says there's nothing more compassionate than having that confrontation which will lead someone back from sin. Now, Paul doesn't say, Bonhoeffer doesn't say, and no one who has ever done it would say, that having these conversations is any fun. It's not. It's unpleasant, it's uncomfortable, and I think that it should be, right? Because I think if someone found confronting other people in their sin to be enjoyable, that would be a problem. That would probably need to be confronted, right? Because it would be reflective of a misunderstanding of their own reality. And what Paul is saying here is not that only those who are perfect can do this. But he's saying that when there are these clear examples of ungodly behavior, of sinful behavior, because this is what he says in verse 11, right? This is a person who is warped and sinful. You think about something being warped, right? My brother and I are gifted very differently, and most everything he can do, I can't do at all. But I can, on more than one occasion, I've gone with my brother to a lumber yard. And go pick up a 2x4 with my brother is an hours-long process. Every single board is going to be picked up and eyeballed and checked out, you know, and make sure that it's straight and there's no warp in it. And this is the idea that Paul is talking about here, is someone who insists, even after correction, even after confrontation, in pursuing this kind of behavior, is warped. And until that warp could be fixed, so to speak, don't have anything to do with them. Now, if we were to go back to Matthew 18 and look at that passage, when Jesus is giving that instruction about how to confront those who are in sin, he says something very similar to what Paul says here, but we are to love them. We are to treat them like an unbeliever. How are we supposed to treat unbelievers? We're supposed to bring them to Christ. So when he says I have nothing more to do with them, he doesn't mean pretend they're dead, right? This is not the idea like of the Amish shunning, so to speak. This is the idea of treat them as someone who needs to be evangelized. Treat them as someone who needs to be brought back to Christ. And then Paul, he wraps this up at the end here of Titus 3 with some personal instructions and messages between people that he and Titus both know. And there's most of that is not particularly relevant for us, but it is important for us to notice that in the midst of this, he concludes in verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. He just couldn't let that go, could he? He had to put it in there one more time, right there at the end. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Right? He gives a couple of examples here. In case you're not quite sure what kind of good works he might mean, he says there's a case of urgent need, you should help. And again, this is very consistent with what James says, right? If you see someone who is cold and hungry and you say, go your way and be warm and filled, you're not doing any good. Actually do something that will help the case of urgent need. Do not be unfruitful. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount we looked at, Jesus said, the fruit the fruit is indicative of the health of the tree. And if you can profess to be a Christian, but never feel any compulsion to do good works, to be fruitful, to help in case of urgent need, that could be a problem. Paul wraps this up here, right, with this very personal closing, reminding us the importance of good works. If we were to take this letter, these short few chapters, and say, what does it mean to put the house of God in order? What does it mean to have a healthy church? We can see that Paul has given very specific, very practical instruction, but the two sides, really, that it comes down to is salvation is by Christ alone. Salvation by faith in Christ alone. And salvation produces righteous, Christ-like living. You can't have salvation any other way, but you also can't have salvation that doesn't generate action. This is what it means to have a church and a Christian life that's in order. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to Titus and that is included in the scripture, and we thank you for the very practical instruction that's in here, because we can look at this letter and see they could have just really been written by Paul last month and sent to us today, because the instructions that are here are so practical and relevant for us even in the 21st century. I pray that we will examine this instruction, that we will look and see, are there areas where we need to change? Are there things in our lives that we need to address? Are there some of these things that Paul has told us here in this chapter that we should not do, that should not be evident in our lives, that we still are doing? And if so, may we be willing to change. May we be willing to take ownership of our shortcomings and seek to change, to make it right, to be yielded to the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives, to live in such a way that we are pointing others to Christ. May we be willing, when necessary, to have the unpleasant conversation to bring someone back from sin. May we be mindful of our conversation about our government, particularly in these days as we approach the election, and it's a very popular topic. It's one that many people have opinions on. May we seek to be Christ-like witnesses in how we respond to others, how we share our views, and how we speak of and behave towards our government. Most of all, may we never forget that the gift of salvation is truly a gift. It is only through your love for us and the gift of your Son that our sins can be forgiven, and that we can have a new life, a transformed life, free from the bondage of our depraved natural state. Thank you for the gift of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand for hymn number 4.